Reading this morning from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and break them, bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth.
Thank you, Jimmy. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I'd like to make a special request to everyone. If you would, please keep Kay and Alicia and their family in your prayers. This family has seen more of doctors and hospitals and operations and medicine and all that sort of thing over the last year or so than any family deserves. And, of course, if you know what happened Friday evening with Cole breaking his arm, that's the last thing they needed. So let's keep this family in our prayers and offer our support and encouragement to them any way that we can. And we wish for Cole and the rest of the family and their ailments the speediest possible recovery. Jimmy read in our hearing a moment ago from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the story of the Tower of Babel. We are in our continuing study of the book of Genesis. We have come now to a very critical point in the story, the narrative, as it is played out for us. It's important to understand that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis serve as sort of an introduction or a prologue to the real story of the book of Genesis, which is Abraham and his descendants. So here we are, almost halfway through the year, and our study of Genesis, and we're just finishing the introduction. Believe me, it's going to speed up from this point forward. But what we're going to do this morning is finish out the story of everything leading up to the introduction to Abraham and his family. What I'd like for us to notice as we get into this study today of the Tower of Babel is to recognize that in these first 11 chapters, we see a pattern begin to emerge, a pattern that defines the relationship or the interactions between God and man. It usually goes like this. There are three parts to it. Number one, God has a purpose for man. Man chooses to resist or to rebel against God's purpose. And then, in some fashion, God administers judgment upon man for his obstinance. So you have God's will, man's resistance to that will, and then God's judgment. And in these first 11 chapters, we see basically three major examples of that pattern play out. The first, of course, we see in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. God had a plan for Adam and Eve. They resisted that plan. They took of the forbidden fruit, and God exercised judgment and cast them out of the Garden of Eden along with a multitude of other consequences that came as a result of their sin. The second great example of this principle is found in the story of the flood, Noah's flood. Now, God had a plan for man, but the heart of man became so corrupt that every intent of his thought was only evil continually. Man just flagrantly violated God's intention for the human race. And as a result of that, God sent the flood upon the race and destroyed all mankind except for Noah and his family, from which then he reestablished humanity across the face of the earth. But that leads us to the third great example of man's rebellion against God, and that's what we're studying here today, the story of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel has great significance actually through the rest of the Bible, because from this point forward, the city of Babylon, and most commentators believe that this is describing the origin of the city of Babylon, Babylon serves as sort of the ultimate example of hubris, pride, of arrogance, of a profligate arrogance against God, of man standing up in the face of God and shaking his fist and saying, "You will not tell me what to do." And here we see a prime example of it in the establishment of the city of Babylon, known here in this chapter as Babel. But one of the great lessons that also comes out of this story is which really reverberates down to our present day. I think this story that we're going to look at this morning explains a great deal of the nationalistic fervor that exists even among humanity today. Why is it that we have so many nations that just can't get along with one another? Again and again and again throughout history, nation goes to war against nation, and nations line up against each other. And a lot of it can be traced back to the kind of division that occurred here in Genesis chapter 11. And for that reason, it's important that we take the time to dig into this story and see what it says for our benefit today. We're going to start in our review of the story of Tower of Babel by looking at some positive attributes that come across as we read this story. The first thing we want to notice is that we have a group of people here who were united. Now, we just made mention of the fact that most of the history that we are familiar with involves people going to war against one another. Nations just can't get along with each other, so they're always fighting and in conflict with each other, but that's not what you read here. What we look at in this story is a group of people who were very united in their language. They were united in their purpose and the objective that they were trying to achieve. In the work that they were doing, everything was to a single purpose. And that kind of unity is so rare. How many times in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, do we read encouragement for people to be of one mind or to be of one spirit? To really be a unified force in this world. Well, that's what we're reading here. In the story of the Tower of Babel, you've got a group of people who have come together and they are united in what they're trying to accomplish, and even down to a practical level of the work that they are doing, they are being successful in achieving this goal that they are striving for. And whenever people are united, they can accomplish a great deal together, much more than they can do working individually. And that's one of the positive things that we see in this story. We also see in this story a group of people who were very industrious. They were not just sitting around, lazing around, wondering what they were going to do this day. They had a task to do. They had a grand plan that they were trying to fulfill. In fact, if you look at the details of the story here, you'll notice that it said that they did not have stones with which to build this city and this great tower that they wanted to build, and so they made bricks. Now, that took a great deal of trouble to build bricks. And it was not a small project that they were doing. It was building this city, and in this city, a tower that would reach up, they said, into heaven. This was a monumental building project that they had undertaken. You know, people talk about what it took to build the pyramids of Egypt, and no doubt, and even today, archaeologists wonder, how did they do that? These enormous stones that weighed tons, how did these people, without the kind of heavy machinery that we have today, how did they transport and move and fashion these stones and thousands of these stones to create these pyramids? Well, these people we're reading about here did not have stones to work with. They had to make their stones, as it were, in making the bricks and then building this tower that they were wanting to build. And all of that is to say, hats off to these people for the kind of hard work that they were willing to pour into an effort like this. You know, when you look at the number of people in our society today that can't lift a finger to earn the bread that they eat, you can't help but admire what we're looking at here. Isn't this what God wants us to do? We've already noticed back in the very beginning that God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to tend the garden. God made us to work. And so you can't complain about these people and the fact that they're willing to apply themselves to a building project of this nature. This is actually something that I think we can compliment these people on. But of course, that's not what the story is about, is it? It's not the fact that they were unified. God likes unity. It wasn't the fact that they were working hard. God wants his creatures to work hard. The problem is why they were doing it. There was one really big negative attribute here that just hangs over this whole story. And that is the arrogant pride that they had in what they were doing. And you see some indications of this. Look, for example, in verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And in this simple statement, we have the underlying motivations behind what they are doing. Unity is great. Hard work is great. But wait a minute. Why are they doing all of this? What is their objective? Notice, if you will, their statement that they're going to make this tower whose top will reach up into the heavens. Now, most commentators will agree that there was not the expectation here that they were literally going to build a tower that would stretch up into the skies, you know, up into the stars. That was not realistic. That was not going to happen. But the whole idea here is, I think, that they were building a monument to their own genius. We are going to do something that nobody else has ever done. And generations to come are going to stare at that monument and they're going to talk about how great we were, what geniuses we were, what skills we possessed that we were able to create such an enormous tower. And notice they also said that the purpose of this was to make a name for ourselves. They wanted other people to look at them and ooh and ah over what great people they were. They were out to glorify not the God who had created them, but to glorify themselves. It was all about them, their power, their greatness, their goodness. And then the third thing we notice in that text is that they are doing that, all of this, lest we be scattered across the earth. And that is in direct violation of what God said. Do you remember what God told Noah when they came out of the ark? Back in chapter 9 in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." These people are saying, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay right here. We like it where we're at. We're going to build this great monument to ourselves, for ourselves, complimenting ourselves. And God, you can just kind of butt out of the picture. We don't care about what your opinion is in this matter. You see, their sin was not in building the tower, but it was in the reason that they built it. What we just read here in verse 1 was a declaration of their independence from God. They were united, but not in their purpose for doing God's will, but in fact in not doing God's will. They were united in their rebellion against God. And that's why God saw their building program as a problem. Look in verse 6. "The Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Now, be careful in reading this. They all are one, have one language, and nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. This is not God viewing them as a personal threat. There's nothing these people can do that's going to injure or harm God in any way. What God fears here is it's mankind heading off the rails again. He had to deal with that once before, did he not? Mankind became so corrupt that he had to resort to an enormous judgment upon all the earth. Even the animals suffered in that judgment because of how bad humanity had become. And God looks upon what mankind is doing here, and he sees them taking the first baby steps in that same direction again. Uh-oh, here we go again. And that's why God recognized he wasn't going to let it go. This is not something that he could allow to go forward any further. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Their ingenuity and their industry were now being channeled into a dangerous show of vanity, and if that was left unchecked, it would once again lead to the kind of gross immorality and lawlessness that mankind had experienced once before. So, God had to do something about this, and he does. But it's not in the form of this monstrous judgment or destruction like in the form of the flood that he had done once before. Instead, it's a much more simple approach. If the key to these people's success is their unity and they have one language, the solution is confuse their language. And that's what he does. In verse 9, the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now that was his intention, right? To Noah and his sons, he said, I want you to fill the earth. These people are refusing to do that by confusing their language, the manner of which we really don't know, but somehow he confused their language so they couldn't communicate with each other as they once could, and as a result of that, they scattered across the face of the earth. But I want us to notice a few things here that are rather interesting in the story of how all this came down. Look again at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Did you notice what God had to do? The Lord came down. Now, what are the men doing? What are they trying to do? They're trying to build a tower up into heaven. And there's God in heaven having to come down. He's having to stoop down to see what they're doing. Have you ever studied ants building an anthill? Have you ever done that? What did you have to do to really see up close what they were doing? Well, you have to get down on your knees, and you have to get down real close like this to even see what they're doing. Why? Because you're so much greater than an ant. Do you see what's going on here? God in heaven, he's not threatened by what they're doing. He has to get down off his throne and come down and see this puny little tower that these men are building. That's God's perspective on what is unfolding here. And notice something else that's rather interesting. These people said in verses 3 and 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. Come, let us make bricks and bake them. Come, let us build ourselves a city. And God says, come, in verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Come, come, come. The men say, come, let's do this. Come, let's do that. God says, and by the way, this is one of those hints, early hints, of the nature of the Godhead being a plurality. Let us do this. God said, let us go down and confuse their language. You know, men can make all the plans they want, and we do. We scheme and devise and conjure up all of these grand plans and ideas of what we're going to do, and usually involves ourselves and some grand achievement that we're going to do. But God always trumps what men want to do, right? When God says, come, let's do something, he's going to win every time, guaranteed. And, of course, these people had to learn that lesson the hard way. They can make their plans all day long, but it doesn't change God's perspective on what needs to happen. And so, rather than destroy the people, God struck at the one thing that made their enterprise possible, and that was their unity. And the way to destroy that unity was to confuse their language. Create a scenario in which they can no longer communicate effectively with one another. They're speaking different languages now, And when you put that kind of a language barrier between people, it makes it intensely harder for them to cooperate in the work that they are doing. And of course, we still have that problem today, don't we? How many languages are there in the human race today? Hundreds, perhaps thousands, if you count all the different dialects. And these different languages, do they not, provide a barrier to us being able to work together effectively as we otherwise might be able to do. The diversity of language in our society even today has been the strongest barrier to close cooperation. It separates nations. It separates cultures from one another. But mark it well. That same disadvantage also serves as a weak barrier to the corrupting influences spreading from one society or culture to another. Now you look at history and see if this doesn't bear out. Throughout history, you'll have one nation or group or cluster of nations in one area of the world that for whatever reason begins to go down a dark path and getting involved in some very wicked sorts of behavior and attitudes about God and about their fellow man, and just horrible things come out of that. But other nations and other parts of the world are not affected so much by that. And do you know what prevents that, the spread of that sort of contagion from one nation or area to another? In most cases, it's the wide variation in language and culture. You see, God is establishing here the story of the Tower of Babel. He is establishing walls and barriers between nations, between peoples, to slow down the spread of the kind of corrupting influences that led to the horrible conditions that existed prior to the flood and that were beginning to creep into the human race here again. God was not going to let that happen again. And ever since then, ever since this story here at Babel, mankind has always had to struggle with the fact that we have all these different languages and they serve as walls that prevent us, to a large degree, from having the kind of deep, intense cooperation with each other that would allow us to head off down the wrong direction as an entire race of creatures. One nation, one group, one culture may head off in that direction, others not so much. And, of course, over time, you can also see the role of conflict and war and all of these other issues that we bemoan. And it's true, that's not what God intended us to be. But never again is the earth going to be so fully overtaken by corruption as it was before. And God saw to that right here. Now, what does that mean then for us today? Human beings are still building these towers, are they not? We're building our physical structures. We're building our institutions that are extremely complex, and these institutions are designed to harness the resources of millions of people to achieve grand things that make us look good. We are building towers of technology. Look at our space program. What's the purpose of the space program? Is it not to literally go off into the heavens and send rockets and satellites and even men into space? All of these things display human ingenuity and dedication and unity of purpose. Very clearly, those things have to be present in order to be successful in these things. And let me emphasize, there's nothing inherently wrong with building tall buildings or building our grand institutions, or building our technologies that can send us off into space. That's all fine and good. Why are we doing these things? What's our intention? What is our purpose in building these things? If our intention is to take the resources that and the materials and the talents that God has given us and to glorify Him with these things, that's fine. That's good. God wants us to subdue the earth, does He not? To use the resources that He has placed at our disposal. But if we use these things that we build for the purpose of, as these people did, making a name for ourselves, building a monument to our own ingenuity and brilliance to declare our independence from God, then our towers will come to naught as well. It's not going to work. Oh, we can accomplish some great things for a while, but eventually something is going to bring it down. Of course, the story doesn't end there on the plains of Shinar, does it? When you look at Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, many centuries after the story of the Tower of Babel, there was a large gathering of Jews from across the Roman Empire that had gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting that the text tells us that all of these people from all these different areas of the empire spoke different languages. And where did that come from? Well, from here in Genesis chapter 11. It was God's will that humanity be divided up into all these different languages. And so many of these languages were represented there on the day of Pentecost. And these people witnessed a remarkable thing. They saw the tongues of fire come down, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and these 12 ordinary Galileans began to talk. And they began talking in different languages. And the crowd gathered there were amazed. They marveled because these 12 men were speaking each in their own language, the audience's languages. So everybody there heard a message. But it wasn't a cacophony of noise. It was the same message that everybody in that crowd in their own tongue was hearing. It was a message from God. Notice that everyone heard them speak in his own language. Quote, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, when Peter spoke to the entire group, one of the things that he emphasized to them, quoting from the prophet Joel, was that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if you tie that back to Genesis chapter 11, who were these people calling on? How were these people seeking their fulfillment, their purpose, their meaning in life? It was in themselves and what they could achieve and what they could build. Come, let us make bricks. Let us build this city and this tower into heaven. Instead, Joel and Peter say it's whoever calls on the name of the Lord that will be saved. And then at the end of his sermon, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Repent, a change of heart, change of mind, a change of direction, something these people here in Genesis 11 knew nothing about. Their heart was solely set in a unified fashion on making themselves look good. Peter in Acts 2 says, no folks, that's not what this is about. We need to change our heart and our attitude toward God, toward His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us for the remission of our sins. And there were that day, and 3,000 people responded to Peter's message, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And isn't it curious that later on in the New Testament, in two or three places, that this church, this group that these people were added to, is described metaphorically as what? A temple. And the people, the individuals, are living stones that are made to add to build up this spiritual temple. There's the tower that matters. There's the building that matters. That is what this life is about. That is why God put us here upon this earth. And that then is the challenge to each one of us today. What kind of tower are you building in your life? What is your purpose in life? Is it to build this or that, to make something great in this world? That's all fine and good, but why? If you're doing it to glorify God, that's a good thing. But if you're doing it to glorify yourself, you've got a problem. And listen to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Our job is to call on the name of the Lord in everything that we do in this life, and to see ourselves as living stones built into this spiritual house, and it is that structure that is going to truly glorify God and make our lives something that is worthwhile. If you're here this morning and you need to be part of that spiritual tower that glorifies God and it makes your life worthwhile, you have an opportunity this morning to do something about it. Won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?